A scripture lesson today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it reads like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The pivots of the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, Now that has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here I am. Send me. The word of the Lord.
Does this slide ever look like your life? I got a little grief from our office administrator about the title. She says, Pastor, nobody says thwarts anymore. And I get it's kind of a word that the more often you say it, it sounds funnier and funnier. Until it happens to you. Take Shelby Kaplan. She longed to be a teacher. She had her life planned out. Shelby was finished high school, starting college. She's going to college, going to become a teacher. Her plan was she'd get married, and then she'd become a stay-at-home mom. And that might not seem like an exciting goal to you, especially if you've never been a stay-at-home mom. But not only was it her call and her goal, motherhood is a very serious calling. It's still true that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. But things didn't go as Shelby planned. She says, Then I took a test to see if I could make it into certain classes to finish my degree. And let me tell you, it seemed like everyone passed this test. You can see what's going to happen. I was nervous, but only a little. So I took the test and felt okay. A few weeks pass, and everyone's getting the results that they passed. I was so excited for them. And when the time came and it was time for me to open my email to see how I did, I failed. And to be honest with you, I was devastated. I felt like my dreams came to a crashing halt. I appreciate Shelby's story because I've seen it happen many times. Probably you have too. I think of our college friend Janet, who was building her life on her diving ability. She'd been on track for the Olympics until she shattered her ankle. Carol and I had to deal with this as we struggled with infertility. We had talked about adoption, but that was going to be this magnanimous option. But as with Shelby and Jan, our plans were thwarted. Yet Shelby, Jan, Carol, and I all grew closer to God during the process. How can that happen? Well, to thwart is to prevent from happening. So the question really is, how do you deal with the disappointment of seeing your plans crash and burn? Well, our lesson today is about a man who had his plans change. We're resuming the summer study of the book of Joshua. Joshua, the journey of a faith walker. Joshua had come a long way. When Moses had selected him as a young man to be one of the 12 spies to spy out the land, the promised land, Joshua had been kind of honored. Then he found that his report on what they had seen, overwhelmingly overruled by his colleagues. 10 of the 12 had said the armies that Israel would have to overcome were too strong. But Joshua and his buddy Caleb had filed a minority report. Joshua's courage to keep his head while all around him were losing theirs showed a combination of nerve and faith which both Moses and God rewarded. Now, not that any pressure came with the reward of God's confidence. Take over for a national hero and lead 2 million people, notorious for grumbling, on a long-distance wilderness hike. Ford a river at flood stage. Maintain complete discipline and now overthrow a walled city. Like I said, no pressure. You can be sure that Joshua felt the pressure. He was a leader because he was responsible. And he wouldn't have failed to have been thinking about a strategy. He'd been a scout. And in the first section of our sermon text for today, we find him surveying the city from the outside. This is Joshua 5, 13 to 15. Once when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you one of us or one of our adversaries?" He replied, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, "What do you command your servant, my lord?" The commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. There's an old story pastors love to tell about a Navy commander whose ship has been tossed at sea. And as the storm begins to clear, a lookout spots a light heading straight toward them. And the commander orders that the vessel belonging to that light be signaled to change course. They get the return signal, refusing. The commander learns that the order for him to turn comes from a low-ranking peon. So the commander sends the signal, "I am a battleship, change your course." And the return signal reads, "I am a lighthouse." The commander changed course. Joshua may have thought that he was the commander of the army of the Lord, but as he paced up and down on the eve of a great assault, reviewing his plan for taking the city, God interrupted him. So the current issue we can identify in this passage of Scripture is that while Joshua thought he was in charge, God wanted to take control. This is incredibly important because we deal with disappointments, interruptions, and thwarted plans regularly throughout our lives. In fact, you don't have to listen if that's never happened to you. How do we handle them? Do you blow up? Do you crawl down into an emotional hole? There's a better way to deal with unexpected changes. We have to understand that interruptions remind us that God is in control. At the time, I'm very glad for Sarah's slides, because just remember this phrase. Interruptions remind us that God is in control. He only thwarts when he has a better idea. You know, I work hard on these sermons. Even when I'm getting ideas from other authors, like from Rick Ezel here, I labor and I pray to find the right words, the right phrases, even the right inflection to communicate what I sincerely believe God wants me to say to you. You're a wonderfully varied congregation of his people. But this passage teaches an eternal principle sure to humble every self-styled wordsmith. The first eternal principle of this passage is presence is more powerful than words. Now, what you say? God was extremely concerned for Joshua and sympathetic toward the plight he was feeling. So God comes in the person of the general of the angel armies. This is one of those Old Testament appearances of a veiled Jesus. Think also, probably most famously, of the fourth man in Daniel's fiery furnace. Joshua is presented with vivid proof that God is with him, has not forgotten him, and cares even more about the success of this venture than Joshua himself. When I picture God and Joshua together that night, I think of a report that on the eve of one of the major offenses of World War II, Dwight Eisenhower, commander of the Allied joint forces, was walking near the Rhine River and comes upon a GI who seems depressed and discouraged. And the general asked him, "How are you feeling?" "General," the young man replied, "I'm awful nervous." "Well," Eisenhower said, "you and I are a good pair then, because I'm nervous too. Maybe if we just walk along together, we'll be good for each other." Not a sermon, not a speech, no scolding. Just one man coming alongside another. Presence more powerful than words. God in human flesh came alongside Joshua to remind him that he's not fighting this battle alone. God could not only be felt, he could be touched. He could not only be heard, he could be seen. God wasn't a thought, a concept, or a principle. He was a living reality. Presence is more powerful than words. The second principle is that God's presence comes even before his promise. Did you ever watch a movie when the good guys are in trouble, but at the last possible second, the moment of extreme peril, you hear a sound, and it tells you that the decisive help has arrived? Maybe it's a Western, you hear the cavalry trumpets. The army's arriving. They gallop to the rescue. You hear the police car blare their sirens as they converge on the scene. You don't know exactly how the rescue will take place, but once the rescuer is on the scene, you know everything will be okay. Once the Savior is on the scene. The early Christian writers insisted on making us know that the Son of God was present all the way back at creation. See, Jesus is not a late addition to the Trinity. The Son of God, the living Word of God, is an essential part of the identity of who God is. You can't just believe about God, about Jesus. You believe in him and relate to him by means of the Holy Spirit. So you can know him, you can experience his help throughout all the high and low points of your life, including when God interrupts your plans. You know, from time to time I'll encounter a Christian brother and sister who really kind of insists that he only fellowship with those who ascribe to his particular brand of Christian theology. But I think they've missed the point, because we believe in a Savior, not a set of doctrines. On the other hand, I appreciate very much Keith Meyer's approach to teaching prophecy. And I love what Keith does. He's probably bracing for me to tell a joke now, but no, honestly, this one's good. Because Keith explains and doesn't divide. Many people have different opinions. I mean, when he came in, he told me he wanted to tackle Revelation. I think, oh boy. Because many people have different opinions about what the images might mean about the final future chapter of the world's history. But Keith makes it clear, the main point is sure. Our side is going to win. That's what the book is about. Good thing you already finished the class, because I just kind of gave it all away. You know. God's presence comes before God's promise. There's a third principle, that God's ways and his timing are better than ours. His ways and his timing are better than ours. Listen to chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. This is God speaking. I put my bookmark in Judges, not Joshua. Let's get it in Joshua. This is God speaking to Joshua. You shall march around the city, all the warriors circling the city once. This you shall do for 6 days with 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, the priests blowing the trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall charge straight ahead. Somebody ought to write a song about that. Walled cities were a common occurrence in ancient times. In 1995, when I visited Kiev, Ukraine, I made an excursion to find the Great Gate of Kiev, because I'd heard of it. It's made famous in a musical composition by a guy named Modest Mussorgsky. The actual gate, which, yes, has been repaired, it's about 900 years old. So it's a bit of an object lesson of giving us a hint about walled cities. Well, there was an established strategy for capturing a walled city. Wait them out. Cut off their supplies. Starve the inhabitants. It's likely Joshua was thinking along those lines. But his plans were thwarted by the commander of the angel armies. Blow them trumpets, Joshua cried. God's plan for collapsing the walls sounded strange compared to the conventional siege. And yes, it might have been an out-and-out miracle with no earthly explanation. But I think we can begin to understand in retrospect what God might have been doing. The physics principle of resonance. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who's ever hit a hammer against even a piece of cement or concrete and heard a resonant tone. Boom. Resonance means vibration. And every material, even guitar strings, will break if you vibrate them long enough and hard enough, right? And we've all seen videos of a singer breaking glass with his or her voice. And if you want to, there's a video called How I Broke a Wine Glass with My Voice Using Science. And if you want to grab that, that's fine. It's really a nice one. After the shock of having it work, the young woman says, how come I had to keep singing at it over and over again? And then a young physics expert comes on and explains that sympathetic resonance capitalizes on the flaws in the material being shattered by the sound. Keep on doing it. So back to our lesson from Holy Scripture. Consider the components of God's instructions to Joshua. 2 million people tromping in a circle around the foundations of a wall. That'll do something. Trumpets blaring, like playing the note that the cement vibrates at, not once, but 7 times, 7 straight days, then intensified 7 times, not just once, then a shout after all the flaws in the building had been compromised over and over again. Oh. Joshua's plan had been textbook, but God's way saved a lot of time. God's ways and timing are better than ours. And the final principle, God does not come to take sides, he comes to take over. When God said, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come, it was his way of saying, Joshua, I didn't come to take sides with you, I came to take over. If you let me take command, you'll conquer Jericho and ultimately the entirety of the promised land. But if you refuse to put me in charge, you're going to lose. Joshua fell down before God incarnate and removed his sandals. He realized that he was in the presence of the ultimate commander-in-chief. Then and there, Joshua committed to do battle according to God's will, not his own. He put God in charge of his life, his affairs, his army. Only then he was ready to receive and execute God's plan. Only then would the army of Israel be victorious. That's what we need to do when we face thwarted plans. You know, I don't think the choir number was a spoiler. I think you knew what was going to happen to the wall. Joshua received and executed God's plan. So the army of Israel was victorious. The walls came a-tumbling down. But understand this. For Joshua, the real battle of Jericho was won that night in the desert before the actual battle. That's when it was won. Battles come our way in many forms. It can be a financial battle. You might be battling to keep hearth and home together. And it can be a battle to not lose your composure when you have to deal with that particular person in your work environment. Isn't there always one? In our environment, I think I'm the one. There are health battles, battles over the moral infrastructure of our society. There are interpersonal battles where you are straight up being attacked. Once we purify our motives, our battles are not really ours, but God's. And in our battles, God has promised his presence. He'll be there. His provision, he knows what we need, he'll provide. His plan, he will give us guidance. And his power, God plus one is always a majority. Before we face the difficulties and struggles of life, we should put God in charge. Many of our battles are tests of control. Not a test to see who wins the battle, but a test to determine if we will give God control. The hardest thing to do the night before a decisive battle is to give the battle to God. So our fundamental issue, interruptions remind us that God is in control. And let's review those principles. Presence is more powerful than words. God's presence comes before his promise. God's ways and timing are better than ours. And God doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. So, how about you guys as you get ready to return to your battlefields? Apply today's findings. How do you face the battles in your life? Your first choice, you know, you got options. First option is you could respond with presumption. You could presume. Tragedy will never happen to me. I've spoken to many people who were not prepared for when profound disappointment came their way. You can use presumption as an approach to battles. It's not realistic. Even Job's somewhat dim friend Eliphaz knew, as surely as sparks fly upward, people are born to have trouble. Okay, presumption. Well, if presumption won't do, your second choice, your second option, you can respond with pride. You might call this the American way, and I don't mean that as a compliment. It's the cowboy way, the Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Pride says, I'll make it on my own. I'm the captain of my fate. Pride comes before what? Yeah, thank you. Well, if you don't like the options of presumption or pride, you're going to hate the third choice. But this is an option. It may sound familiar. The history of warfare is replete with young men who gladly signed up and marched off to battle, convinced that they would personally win their particular war and be home for Christmas. But then they learn that war and hell are very comparable. And they respond to their very literal battle with pride. Panic. Thank you, Sarah. They cry with tears, "I can't handle it." And panic will cause us to retreat, and not in an orderly fashion. Presumption, pride, panic. There's one more way to face your battles. The way Joshua learned to respond when he welcomed God's interruption, God's holy intrusion. The fourth and best option is we learn to respond to our battlefields by trusting not in ourselves, but in the God who is present. We say, "God, I know I've got to fight. You've not taken me out of the skirmish, but I want you to lead the way. So by faith, I'm putting you in charge. Will you take over?" Trusting that God is present in our situations enables us to move forward in obedience. I spoke at the beginning about Shelby Kaplan, a young woman whose plans to become a teacher were thwarted by a failed qualifying exam. Shelby took a year to participate in a fascinating introduction to God's global purposes called the World Race. 11 months, 11 countries, serving the world's poor. God used an interruption to gift her with a global awareness bigger than any one human culture or human political scheme. I mentioned Janet, our diver friend. She stopped trusting in herself, learned to lean on God. It's been a life changer for dozens. For Carol and I, God has taught us so much and opened doors for us to care for others in so many ways because of what we went through. Interruptions remind us that God is in control. Where do you need to apply this? What part of your life? What's your particular interruption? The night before battles is never easy. The next time you find yourself pacing the floor, give God control of your situation. Put him in charge. And go back to bed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we never face a battle alone. Or at least we needn't. And would you forgive us each for those times when we've just busted ahead? Help us, Lord, to notice what you are saying in each situation. Quiet our hearts so that we can hear you. And Lord, calm our quaking fears. Strengthen our wiggling, wavering knees. Be our strength. Thank you that you are the one we can count on. We welcome your intrusion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.